strong finish. Before we really get started, there's a little matter that we have to attend to. Thanks to my dear brother from Billings, Kevin Simpson. And, you know, Kevin kind of started off, and, you know, he'd take some John Denver tune, or I don't know what. And this is before my time. And he'd take some of those well-known to, you know, that generation. He'd take some of those songs, and he'd change the lyrics and make them into spiritual songs. And so, you know, last year, without consulting me or asking, you know, any of my blessing, he just decided to how do you put it, pass the baton or throw down the gauntlet or something. I don't know. And Kevin, I want you to know, where are you, Kevin? You go. Ah, thank you so much, Kevin. Kevin, I want you to know that I gave it a good try on a number of occasions. I really did. I you know, I'd get started and I'd start to you know think lyrically and I said, well, that's kind of catchy, and yeah, I think that might work. But, you know, Kevin, I kept running into the same obstacle. And it didn't seem to matter where I started. It was just a mental block that I could not push through. This was like a specter over my shoulder that said, now look at... Hello, I love you, won't you tell me your name? Couldn't get it out of my mind. Let me into your game. No, make him stop. Sometimes you gotta fight the battles you can win, and that's just not one that I'm willing to fight. I love you too. Let's turn to 3 John. John writes in a way that really appeals to me. I like to read the way that John records the spiritual principles that the Lord has given him. John writes as if to children. He uses very simple language, but he uses it in such a way as to communicate concepts that are very profound. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This is very simple language. I mean, it's language that you could easily teach to a child. But it's language that would take a lifetime to fully unpackage. And so as John writes through his three letters, you see that same pattern, and the Gospel of John becomes in many ways a reference for many of the things that he's going to talk about in those three letters. Nice thing about having the last spot here on Monday is, on the one hand, you know, everything's been pretty well picked through, and you've had a whole weekend to think about it. And on the other hand, though, you don't feel bad about reviewing because there's nobody coming after you. So, 3 John, let's read John's letter. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you're walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that they may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, to you we do ascribe all glory and honor and praise. Father, the foundations of your throne are justice and righteousness, portrayed not only through your word, but also through the course of history, building one upon another, so that your throne and your dominion might be vindicated in the eyes of all men, all hosts, whether earthly or in heaven. Father, we are grateful this afternoon that we get to sit down and talk about your word together. Lord, it is a great blessing to be surrounded by our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a great blessing, Father, to hear your word from so many different sources and the conversations that ensue based upon that catalyst for discussion. Father, we're grateful that in Christ we are free to encourage one another. As we all individually and corporately are being built up into the fullness of the stature which belongs to our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that as we finish out our camp today, Father, we pray that it would produce just that in us. May love from a pure heart and may as we practice the characteristics of Christ, Father, may we never stumble, but may we continue upward in that call until the day when that faith becomes sight. Lord, we pray these things by the name of Jesus. Amen. There are, near as I can figure, about three concepts that are intertwined throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They're big concepts. John writes them simply, but they keep coming back in and out, interwoven throughout the three letters. And they are, he begins with light, he follows it up quickly with truth, and then he ties them both together with love. Those three concepts really are what John is primarily concerned about as he writes these three letters. He begins when he writes to Gaius, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Okay. Now, there's a lot of people that don't love in truth. One of the things that love does is rejoices in the... All right. So, not all love is true, and we've heard about that, you know, a little bit this weekend. Some love is for advantage. It's not really love. It just masquerades as love for the sake of gaining that advantage. But John says to Gaius, he says, I love you, and he says, I love you in truth, not word only. That's how I put it earlier in John. Not word only, he said, but indeed in truth. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1 for a minute. We're going to deal with truth first. Okay. 1 John chapter 1. Matt did a great job kind of working through this section that is such a stumbling block for so many. How is it that someone, that he could say in chapter 1, if we have no sin, in verse 8, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Whereas by the time he gets two chapters down the road, in chapter 3, he's talking about no one who is born of God sins, no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Now, the point is, it's about truth. See, it's about honesty. And in chapter 1, it's about honesty with God. Not playing games with God. The only person you're deceiving is yourselves, he says. The only difference between the guys, look closely here. How about verse 7? If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Does the man in verse 7 have sin? No. How about the guy in verse 9? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Does he have sin? What's he confessing then? Not trying to tell us that you have to sin. What he's trying to tell you is honesty with God is the difference between walking in the light and walking in darkness. Honesty with God is the difference between being self-deluded and having a clean conscience. If the man who sins says he's not sin, says he makes God a liar and truth isn't in him. It's about honesty with God. It's about truth. It's about being upfront. It's about being willing to take to the Lord anything. I was thankful that we had an opportunity to work through that chapter 1. But by the time he gets over to chapter 2, it's very interesting. He uses the same language. So look at chapter 2 in verse 8. He says, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, doesn't know where he's going. The darkness has blinded his eyes." Well, this is the same darkness and light from chapter 1, isn't it? Think so? Is it possible for someone in chapter 1 not to be honest with the Lord and to walk in darkness? Sure. But then he's taken that very same principle of truth and he's going to apply it to our brother in chapter 2. Now it's possible that somebody wouldn't be open and honest with the Lord. That would cause him to walk in darkness. Well, what if he hates his brother? Well, he's not being open and honest with the Lord either. He walks in darkness. Now, he might try and he might be self-deluded. He might not know where he's going. But the same wording applies in both contexts. He's trying to point out to us that the guy who doesn't love his brother doesn't walk in the light, see, and shouldn't try and fool himself or delude himself into thinking that he does. John, in many ways, one of the fellows brought this out earlier. I tried to take careful notes, but they've all become jumbled in there somewhere. One of the guys brought this out. James and John are not really very dissimilar in a lot of different ways. They use different wordage. But John is really is focused on the fact that your love for God needs to produce a love for your brother. And he goes through and time again, he talks about how, the proof or the evidence of your faith is going to be shown in your love to your brethren. By this we know. When it's one thing to have, faith. But we have to move from faith to feet, don't we? We've got to move from faith to feet. Well, I love my brother. Okay. Go do something about it. See, it has to move from our heads to our hands. It has to be something that is moving. It's got to be something that's active. It's got to have some punch to it. It's got to have some action involved. John is pointing out the fact that if there's no action involved with your brother, if you don't love your brother actively, you're a liar. Truth isn't in you. Just like it wouldn't be in you if you were deluding yourself in your relationship with the Lord. If you delude yourself in your relationship with your brother, you're just as dark. You're just as dark. He talks about the two commandments. He says, well, there's the commandment. He says, now I give you another, but not really. John's the great book of commandments. This is first, second, third John. This is the great books of commandments. If you want commandments in the Scriptures, go to John. John will tell you the commandments. I give you a new one, but it's not really a new one. It's the one you've had from the beginning. What's the commandment? We already heard it this weekend, didn't we? What is the commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. A new commandment I give you, but it's not really new. New commandment is love your brother. Well, why is that not new? Because if you love the father, you love the child, right? See, it's really the same commandment. You can't love the father and not love the child. Children seem to figure prominently in my thoughts and in illustrations. You know, you just use what's at hand, and they're always at hand. Or underfoot, or, you know, on your leg, on your hip. They're always available. If you love the father, you love the child born of him, right? Just one commandment. Okay. If you love me, you're going to treat my children a certain way. Okay. Probably, you know, like, get out of there. Put that down, you know. That would be just fine. If you love me, treat him that way. Get off of that thing. Okay? Don't put that in your mouth. But now listen. If you mistreat my children, there'll be 150 pounds of very angry man. It just strikes fear in your heart, doesn't it? See, but all the rocks are up here. See, you can't, don't even think about telling me that you love me if you're going to mistreat my children. That's lunacy. Sometimes I work on my kids that way. You know, sometimes children, they get a little bit of ruffles between them. I say, look, hey, you know, don't hit your brother. See, I love your brother. That's my son. See, you're my son. You're my daughter. Okay, but that's my daughter too. Don't hit him. Okay, I love him. You can't. It's lunacy. See, to hate your brother. And then to go into your prayer closet and say, Lord, well, I just love you so much. Boy, I'm so thankful, you know, that we have this great relationship, and you know, that's why, again, you know, James brings it out, and it was mentioned already this weekend. It says, leave your off, or not James, Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, leave your offering there before the altar. Go first be reconciled to your brother, then come present your offering. How are you going to love God whom you can't see if you hate your brother whom you can see? The first and second commandments are really only one. Love the Lord. If you love the Lord, that takes care of the second commandment. Love your brother. So in chapter 2, you know, Mr. Derry worked us through a good section of that. It's going to take a realistic, a very active, a genuine love for people's souls that's going to produce that kind of thing. It's going to produce that kind of action on our behalf. It's the only thing that really ever will. By the time you get to chapter 3, verse 18, he's warning them, little children, don't love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. We shall know by this that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And Mr. Thomas worked toward that. Notice, see, if you were listening real carefully, it might have sounded as if one speaker was working on the idea that you know, we're justified by faith. But then another would come back and say, well, we know by this, by our love toward the brethren, that we're in Him, or that we're of the truth. And those things might have caught your ear as being just a little contradictory. And they're not. But He doesn't say, we know by this, or others will know by this, when they see our love toward our brethren. He says, you will know. We will assure our hearts before Him. There's a couple of things we want to bring out here. When it comes to loving your brother, you're the only person who really knows if you're doing that. We'll assure our hearts before Him. When you put your brother first, when you're diligent to love your brother, just doing what's best for your brother, first, when you do that, it assures you. Remember, the works that you do are not so that somebody else can see what's in your heart, although that will be a test for them as they watch. We'll get to that in a second. But the first thing that's produced as action is melded with faith is that you know. See, it's so that you might know. How do you know that you believe in the name of Jesus Christ? How do you know? Because I act. How do you know it means anything to you? Action. See, action is a test there to see if faith is real. It's not a test for me to check on you. It's a test for you to check on you. Now, secondly, those actions do also become then something that others not only can but should examine when it comes to your life. What we're looking for, though, is we're looking for long-term results. When it comes to inspecting fruit, you know, Matthew 7 talks about that. When it comes to inspecting fruit and discerning, you know, whether this guy loves the brethren or not, what you want to look for is the long-term effects. Wisdom, Jesus said, is vindicated by her children. It's going to be the long-term effects. It's not going to be the quick, you know, well, I saw this. I don't like that. You're going to have to take a more long-term view. With investing, they always tell you, look to the long term. But what that means is never take it out. That's really what they mean. It's just send it over and don't ever take it out. Look, we're looking to the long view when it comes to inspecting people's fruit. What has been the result of their actions? Not do you or do you don't like their actions. What is the result? Wisdom's going to be vindicated by your children, and so is your heart toward your brother in the things that are produced over the long term. So it may not look like you love your brother. It may not look like in that moment. The question is, what did it produce in the long term? Now, get back to 3 John, where I'm supposed to be anyway. This is going to bear some fruit. It's why John could write. And he could tell Gaius, he says, I'm so glad. Apparently these guys have gone out, you know, are connected with John. They've run through, you know, where Gaius is at. They've been at those congregations, Diotrephes and the rest of the gang. And they've come through and have reported to John. So John knows what's been taking place as they go from town to town. And he says there in verse 3, he says, I was very glad. Well, even in verse 2, how does he know that the soul of Gaius prospers? Well, because he's been hearing that those brethren came and bore witness to your truth, how you're walking in truth. What truth was that? Well, that he acted faithfully in verse 5 in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they're strangers. John was aware that Gaius' soul was prospering because of the way that he was behaving toward those who had been sent out and who had returned to John. it was clear to John that Gaius' soul was prospering because of the way he behaved toward his brother. When it comes to, I mean, anytime you start, there are, that was Stan, he's talking about pressure points, you know, on the ears. Not a lot of feeling in the ears for us, you know. I still don't know why women pierce them, but they do. there's ears, there's pressure points. I'll show you a really good one. I mean, when it comes to the church, if you want to know how to really make people squeal, get them right here. Right, if you can pinch this nerve, you did good. Okay. Right. That's a pressure point right there. Yep. You know. They'll fetch. Okay. This is right there. Now, when John writes, he says, Gaius, he said, I know your soul prospers because not only did you receive these yahoos who were stranger than most, but he says, you know, you received them in a way that was worthy of God and sent them on their way. Maybe, you know, when we don't have a tremendous need for that at this point. But that need is beginning to grow, isn't it? As the church becomes more mobile, and it is, there'll be more and more opportunities for you to receive strangers in a manner worthy of God. There'll be more and more opportunity for you to open your house or your trailer, you know, to receive people who are stranger than most. Well, that's what he says here. They are strangers. Yeah. Pretty strange. you just never know who's going to show up on your doorstep. Okay. Now, these guys came with a good report. Okay. These guys came, you know, they had gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, showed up on their doorstep, plop. Sometimes that's the way it works, isn't it? If you're lucky, they'll call first. Not always the case. Sometimes they just show up and say, hey, you know, or they'll call and say, hey, passing through, wonder if we could maybe stay with you guys. You can't see the smile on the telephone. But they were willing to accept it, to come on in, to receive them as they ought to. How it's clear that they were connected to John because Diotrephes slanders them both. I want you to notice a couple things about these guys who are traveling from place to place, who've gone out to the Gentiles. So I think John is, my personal opinion, I think John is using this in the broader sense to refer to all of those who are Gentiles in the sense that they are outside of Christ, that they're not spiritual Israel, they're Gentiles, they're separate from God. These guys, he says, are worthy of your support. For a very good reason. They went out, he says, for the sake of the name. It's for the sake of the name. You remember, some of the boys are kind of scratching their head, looking at each other, after Jesus talks about the price of discipleship. And they think they heard him right. They just would like to double check. Lord, we've left everything and followed you. Right? What then is there for us? These guys went out for the sake of the name. Okay. Now, they're going to have their reward in this age and in the age to come. So will you. But that reward comes in strange ways sometimes. All of the houses and lands and brothers and fathers and mothers and sisters and all of those things, they come in ways that, you know, maybe we wouldn't anticipate or expect. But they went out for the sake of the name. Steve Doty was talking about being able to provide. This is not what he said. This is what I interpreted. He said, you know, this is how it seemed to me. So my perception of what he was trying to communicate. To build that glorious temple to the Lord so that He would be exalted, so that His authority and dominion, which is summarized in the term the name, so that is really brought and exalted to its proper position. And that's going to happen through those living stones who continually cry out that Jesus is Lord. It's, like I said, it may not be what He said, it's what I got. All right. Now look, they went out for the sake of the name. I'll tell you why they didn't go out. They didn't go out because they just wanted to travel and see the world. They did not go out because they wanted the personal glory that went with being associated with John. They did not go out because it was part of their long-term financial planning. Nor did they go out in order to lord it over those entrusted to their charge. Why did they go out? So that in every way the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted to where it belongs. That's why they went out. To be able to say, Lord, I put that stone in place in this temple that the whole world might hear that Your excellencies have been proclaimed. You who called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. They went out for the sake of the name. I always think of the apostles there in Acts chapter 5. You know, they went out for the sake of the name. And when, for the sake of the name, they were considered worthy to suffer, they rejoiced. For the sake of the name. Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God. See, to be numbered with them. See, to be counted. See, to have that name applied to him. See, rather than enjoy, perhaps, the passing pleasures of Egypt. Depends on your perspective, I guess. For the sake of the name. For the sake of the name. They went out. And the way they did is they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. Their fellow workers, John says in verse 7, and therefore in verse 8, we ought to support such men that they may be fellow workers with the truth. You know what I economically produced last year? Squat. That's what I economically produced. You know what I added to the Missoula economy last year? Probably a little less than that. You know, there are consumers and there are producers. Economically, I mean, I didn't produce anything. I didn't manufacture anything. I didn't sell a good or a service. So, I mean, but I'll tell you this. Not too long ago, I opened my mailbox. Now, mailboxes are funny things. You just never know what's going to be in there. And I opened up my mailbox, and there was a note inside. Now, I mean, it was a short note. But I understood. Sometimes you got to read between the lines. But I understood exactly what it meant, even though it was short. It just said, pay to the order of. And then it had my name. And you know, it's from a couple that didn't have really any good reason to send it to me. Just really didn't. They're not going to receive any return for that. And they know that. They're not going to get anything from that in the direct sense. Okay. But in order for me to make a particular preaching engagement, they'll receive a benefit. Well, Lord willing. And my car recently developed a canary. It's an angry canary that I keep in the engine compartment. And you know, and some of that, we're going to kill the canary. Now they didn't see that. The note wasn't lengthy. There was no personal, you know, greeting or anything like that. That's all it was. But I know what it meant. What it meant was, keep doing what you're doing. We have confidence that what you're doing is worth supporting. We believe in what you're working on. One of the things about the way the church is financially supported, notice here that these guys aren't accepting anything from the Gentiles. They're not accepting anything from the people who are hearing the message. But it still takes support in order to move those guys from one place to the next. Okay. Now, it does two things. Number one is it allows the guys who go to do so with pure motives for the guys that they're talking to, without the temptation of trying to water down the gospel so the sake that somebody will sign on to their program and start supporting the work. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Notice, see, when the gospel always goes and when it's offered, it's always offered free of charge. Freely I receive, freely give, right? So who pays for it? What's the guy who cares enough about the people who haven't heard the gospel yet? Nobody ever pays for the gospel that's been delivered to them. We'd be in sad shape in Missoula if they say, well, preacher, you know, that was pretty good. You know, but 80%, you know, well, of what we were going to pay you, you're about 80%. You did okay. You're not paying for what you got. You're paying so that someone else can get it too. See how that changes the mindset? It changes the mindset. You're not paying for what you receive. You're paying so that someone else can receive it. The reason why churches have treasuries, if you can call them that, is so that they can take the gospel other places. It's so they can work in their own communities, but they're taking it to somebody who doesn't have it yet. How can we use what we have in order to win one more soul to Christ? You're not paying for what you got. You're paying so that someone else can get it too. These guys went out. They didn't accept anything from the Gentiles. Paul does that. You know, he's always borrowing from somebody in order to send it to somewhere else. And they're paying for him to go here or there. But yet, you know, he wouldn't accept a dime in order to make his boast an empty one. They accepted nothing from the Gentiles. And brethren, you ought to support such men. You ought to support such men. Find somebody. Okay. Find somebody who goes out for the sake of the name and support him. Let him do what he needs to do. Let him spend his time as he ought to spend it. Worthy of support. Send him on their way in a manner worthy of God. Well, why would we? I mean, worthy of God is kind of a strong statement. I mean, when did we ever see him? Naked or hungry or... Well, I gave it away, didn't I? I'll work on that. Send him on a way worthy of God. If they're doing Jesus' job, then support him. Send him on their way. All right. After all, they're his kids. Fellow workers with the truth, we get to participate in those things. Together as a program. When it takes, I'm fond of the worldwide humanitarian aid effort. I appreciate that. You know, you have to be careful when you stare at those pictures too long. You start to get attached. You start to get attached to those faces, to those eyes. It doesn't take very long. Pretty soon you're starting to imagine, you know, orphanages without beds. And I mean, you better quit that right away or it's going to start to get you in that pressure point. I mean, you better back away. Otherwise, I mean, those eyes, they're gonna find a way. And they'll start to exert some pressure. See, we'll come back to that. We'll come back to that. Well, what's it going to be? I mean, in a manner worthy of God. That is a strong statement. In a manner worthy of God. Luke talked about it. See, we got to see ourselves as God's children. I was having a Bible study with a preacher from Missoula, and so we sat down and kind of explained to him, you know, who I was, and, you know, we blah, 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 blah. Okay, so he says, well, I understand that you guys believe, you know, da, 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 but you can be like Christ, and that you can be perfect. I said, yes, that's right. In fact, I believe we already are perfect. So, well, he said, you know, so, and he, you know, you can always tell where people are at by the questions they ask. So are you saying that you've never sinned? No, I didn't say that. I said, I'm perfect. You see the mindset. Okay. He says, have you ever seen anybody who is perfect? I said, number one, that's a question impossible for me to answer, isn't it? Because how do I know what goes on between somebody's ears? I mean, I have enough trouble keeping the stuff between my own ears straight. What goes on in somebody else's mind? You know, how am I supposed to be able to determine if somebody's perfect? And number one, you're asking me a question that I can't answer. Number two, yes, there are fellows that I know that I've never seen them sin. Does that make them perfect? No, because it's a question I can't answer. Okay. Thirdly, yes, I have. So, yeah. Didn't Jesus walk perfectly? And then he asked this question. And I thought this was just a super question. He said, but I just can't go along with this because he said, I just don't know what that would do to a church. No, I'm not kidding you. He said, I don't know if I want somebody like that in my congregation. I think there may be other reasons. But he said, because I think that would be really hard for everyone else to try and live up to that example. You know, and they'd always be kind of better than everyone else. Well, I guess if you're in AA, that might work. But this is not a support group for sinners. So I said, that's a good question. I said, I think I know what it would look like. And it looked just like this. See, how insane is that to say that you wouldn't want Jesus in your church? Because it would ruin your congregation. I don't know. But he says, look, accept him in a manner worthy of God. We have a great challenge before us. Okay. Everyone does. It's the great challenge of Christianity. Whether or not we will interpret our flesh by faith or interpret our faith by flesh. Which will it be? See, because you, my friends, have a conundrum. Because John was very clear. He said, no one who is born of God sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. So, if you committed a sin, no one who is born of God sins. Will we interpret faith by flesh? Or will we interpret flesh by faith? Is the more real what is seen with the eyes of flesh, or is the more real what is seen with the eyes of faith? So having a Bible study in Spokane, sat down with a young man, and we were talking about how to become a Christian, and we're talking about how baptism figures prominently in that process. And he said to me, well, he says, I see what you're saying. He said, I understand. So I figured my job is done here. He said, I see what you're saying. But he said, I just don't know. You know, there's just something in my head that's telling me that can't be right. And I said, okay, Josh. I said, well, then you're at a point where you're going to have to make a choice. Are you going to follow the voice in your head or the one in your hand? You're going to have to make a choice. And we have to be willing to make that same choice and follow the voice in the hand sometimes rather than what's seen in the flesh. I may not look like, you know, I may not look like what you perceive or how I perceive even Christ in the New Testament. I mean, if I act unbecomingly, okay, well, which is it? See, Son of God, Son of flesh. See, interpret faith by flesh or flesh by faith. These guys are worthy. Send them out in a manner worthy of God. Now, there's always going to be those who don't accept what we say. That's all right. Diotrephes was one of them. And he had a reason, as most of them do. They desire to be first. Now, there's two ways to be first. You can either reach out as if it were something to be grasped and take it. That's earthly wisdom. It's natural, demonic. It's full of selfish ambition and every evil thing. Okay. Or you can sacrifice and let God put you where you belong. Jesus is a great example of that. Diotrephes decided that, well, he belonged at the head of the table. You know, at this particular dinner, Diotrephes, this spot, this looks about right. You know, pull out the chair. See himself down. Just about, this is the right spot for me. Desire to be first. Well, you know, when the master comes in, I mean, he makes sure everybody's in the right seat. So you don't have to find it. I was kidding around with some of the guys, you know, when we were coming in just prior to the opening of family camp. You know, you see everybody, they got their flag out. They're looking around the room because the seats are somewhat empty and they're ready to stake their claim. You know, like, okay, the family banner is here. This is where we're going to set up camp. So I was teasing around with them. You know, you got to, I mean, just slow down. You got to make this decision wisely, okay, because you're going to be there for the rest of the weekend. So make sure that you get it right when you stake your claim there at the beginning of the family. So if you want to be first, Mel and Judy, they'll just move you out of that spot. If you take that spot, they'll just not yet, kid. You know, you. There's two ways to get there. Now, Diotrephes, he decided that he deserved it. That was his spot. That's where he belonged. And so we don't need these guys coming in here and messing things up. So not only would he not support them, not only did he discourage those who tried, but he even do so much as to put them out of the church. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? If I come, John says in verse 10, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Not satisfied with this, he doesn't receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so, puts them out of the church. Don't imitate what's evil, but what's good. I'm sure he had a good reason to deny those brethren, whatever support it was that they needed on the way. I'm sure he had a great reason why, you know, if they won't work, neither let them eat. I'm sure he had a great reason why they weren't worthy of such support. I'm sure there were good solid excuse reasons why when those guys showed up and they needed a place to stay and they needed to be sent on their way in a manner worthy of God, that wasn't going to be appropriate. You know, had they exhausted all of their other revenue avenues first? Had they really gone the distance? I mean, do we really? I mean, what have they done for us lately? You know, I'm sure there was some good reasons. And so Diotrephes, he said, "Peace to you, brother. Be warmed and be filled. Catch you later." Yeah, I'm pretty confident that maybe falsely so, that I could show up at any of your houses and have a place to stay. It's a package deal, baby. That's right. Yep. Look out, you know. I saw a billboard leaving Missoula the other day. Had big old Cadillac Escalade on the front there. You know, monster chrome somethings or other. White in color. And the caption was, "They'll know you've arrived." I'm not kidding. Man, when the seven of us showed up, it doesn't matter what we're driving, they know we've arrived. You don't need that. They know. They know we've arrived. That's right. There is no mistake. There is some good reason why Diotrephes, I'm sure, was able to come up with in order to pitch to the congregation there that these guys are not... Mm-mm. And John says, mm-hmm. Sometimes, you know, I've been snookered before. Some guy call up, "Oh, you know, you know how it goes." And I've been snookered before. And you know what? That's okay. Some of those guys are clever. I mean, they're good at it. Right? They do it for a living. Some of those guys are clever. Now look, sometimes it's a tough call. Really, it is. Sometimes it's a tough call. I decided to err on the side of generosity. If you don't know, err on the side of generosity. If you're wrong, you're wrong. If you're right, you're right. But, you know, err on the side of generosity. These guys, Diotrephes and the rest of the gang there that was with him, because I'm sure he didn't act alone if he was kicking them out of the church, says they don't know God. Don't imitate what's evil, but what's good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. He doesn't know God. How come? Because he doesn't love his brother. He doesn't know God. Because he doesn't love his brother. We're looking for long-term results. When we're talking about getting to know God, well, I really appreciated Larry Gold's message last night. When you read through the Exodus 33 passage, we become fixated sometimes on the illustration rather than the substance. Okay. When it talks about what Moses saw, Exodus doesn't mention light. The result was that his face was shining. But what did Moses see? He saw the character of God, compassion. Larry brought that out last night. Now the illustration of what he saw was the light that was coming, emanating from his face. The character of God cannot be separated from the glory of God. When you're in the process of showing people, I mean, what do they see? Showing people God's glory. They're going to see those attributes. All of John, see, God is light. See, the nature of God displayed to the world. That which is invisible becoming visible through Jesus Christ. The radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, so that we might look, see, on that, on what it looks like. And I think Luke brought that out, and Larry also, what it looks like in the Scripture. This is what that character, well, Larry used the spectrum analogy, what it looks like in his character. We can see those things, we can begin to take them on, understanding that when we look into the mirror, it's the Spirit that dwells in us that we see in it. That's what makes it a mirror. See, you're not looking at somebody else's spirit. You're looking at the Spirit that dwells in you. That's why it's a mirror. I mean, that's very exciting when you think... I don't remember who brought this out either. But, you know, Jesus had never, your first crucifixion, that was Cliff. It comes back to me. Your first crucifixion didn't sleep the night before. See, but he'd already gone through that. So when it was Peter's turn, he's asleep on the floor. Wasn't his first one anymore. It already happened. He'd already done it. He'd already seen how it ought to be done. He's just following the example of Christ. The same is true for us. They follow. Light. Truth. Real life application. And love. The message of Jesus Christ, the gospel message by which all men are called, goes out to all the world, doesn't it? It does. Thanks. Yeah, Brian knows. Goes out. See, it helps when you bring your own cheering section. The gospel message goes out to all the world. Okay? Many are called. Anybody who's heard the gospel has been called. Okay. Goes out to all the world. Now, that is enough if someone is searching. If someone, that's enough. You could give them that. That is sufficient. But it works a whole lot better when they have an opportunity to see Jesus' crucifixion, because that is detached for us, isn't it? Movies like The Passion help us to more closely make that our own. Okay, and when we think about those things, like Matt had talked about, he'd seen that before, and others. I remember Steve talking about that. We've seen that before, and as you process through that, then it becomes more close to us, more near to us. But for most of the world, the crucifixion of Jesus is something that is historically detached from them. This is probably the most important thing that I'm going to say this morning. So if you missed all the rest of it, please catch this piece. The crucifixion of Jesus is not really believable, because through the crucifixion of Jesus, God displays His love for man, right? The crucifixion of Jesus is not nearly as believable, let me phrase it that way, unless someone else is willing to die on your cross. Some of these guys who went out for the sake of the name. Who's willing to sacrifice for you? Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, brethren, I die daily? Well, who was that for? It's for the people that he was working with. It's for the people that he went out to. It's for the people that he sacrificed for in order to bring them to Christ. The life of Jesus provides us an example whereby we're to follow in his steps. But it's really the death of Jesus that gives us our pattern for living. Cliff talked about that. You know, it takes a lot of preparation up to that point. Jesus had already died that death 1,000 times in his mind. He died that death 1,000 days before through putting somebody else before himself. The crucifixion was the culmination of that mental preparation. Look, tell somebody God loves them. If you want them to give them a real... the cross is sufficient. But help them along. Be willing to put yourself on their cross. So now they've got something tangible, something up front. So they've got a reason to believe that God loves them. Not God loved them then, but God loves them now. Do you suppose that if God was willing to give His only begotten Son for the sinners of this world, but He would hold you in reserve, right? So it was necessary for Jesus to give His life so that we then might be able to reap the benefits. Well, that's true. But if God's willing to give His only begotten Son, the firstborn from the dead, the guy who did it right from the beginning, He's not going to hold you in reserve. God is still in the process of communicating His love to mankind. And He does it when you and I are willing to get on somebody else's cross and die daily and put their needs before our own. And you're going to have to die that death 1,000 times. See, mentally, carried out in a myriad of different ways. That's what makes the love of God real and tangible and close and near to the people who aren't really sure. Give them a reason to believe that God loves them. Light, truth, love. Love your brother. Be light to this generation. And do it in truth. Thanks.